Okay. I know we took a break last week, but we're continuing on our series going through what we refer to as the spiritual realm. This week, we're going to be talking about our spiritual weapons. We've already, in past weeks, talked about who the players are, who the characters in the story, if you want to call it, are. Talking about, you know, Satan, demons, angels, different types of angels, the Trinity, and obviously we are a part of that as well. And we also talked about the nature of our spiritual battle. That Satan's desire is to destroy us. He is a destroyer. And to just war against the redemptive plan of God. And for us, the battle is standing firm against Satan's attack, the various attacks that he puts up against us. And we also spent some time looking at the way Scripture perpetually refers to the spiritual realm in terms of a battle motif. That there is battle that goes on. There is war. He uses martial terms to describe the spiritual realm. Well, today we're going to talk a little bit more about the spiritual nature of the battle, but we're going to talk the most about our spiritual weapons. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5 sums it up really well. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Now, we're actually going to go back to this. If you guys have your scripture, your Bibles open, you can open it to that and just kind of leave it there, because we are going to go back to that in just a minute. When I talk about our spiritual weapons today, I'm going to refer to it in different terminology than what we often think of when we think of our spiritual weapons. A lot of times we'll talk about the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. The list. I'm not going to use those today. I may go to that next week and talk about that some. But I'm actually going to talk in a little bit more concrete terminology than what we see in Ephesians chapter 6. Because so much of what we see in Ephesians 6 is metaphorical. You know, put on the breastplate of righteousness, you know, this kind of stuff. It's all, and we, most people, when they're teaching and preaching on that, and I'm liable to do some of that next week, we say, okay, how does a breastplate fit on, and all this other kind of stuff, and they try and bring all these analogies into play. There's a place for that. There's a teaching aspect to that. I don't think Paul was arbitrarily putting some of these characteristics of the armor just arbitrarily with a helmet or a sword or this, that, and the other. But what I want us to do is I want us to look at things that we tend to think of in very concrete terms that have incredible spiritual impact, that we don't always think of them as a spiritual weapon. We might think of them as a gift of God. We might think of it as an instruction or command of God, but we don't always think of them as weapons. And spiritual weapons enhance our spiritual strength. That's what they do. In the same way that a rock or a stick might not be as effective as a bazooka, you know, spiritual weapons enhance our capacity to wage spiritual war. And they are also the means by where our armor, the armor of God, is employed or used. And I'll help y'all see that here in just a minute. These are the spiritual weapons that I want to talk about today. I'm going to go through each one of them in a little more detail. First of all is God's revealed truth. God's revealed truth. Now, that is both God's general revelation as well as his special revelation. And we'll talk a little bit about that. But we're going to focus more on the special revelation of God's word. Prayer is a spiritual weapon. Covenant community. We're going to talk about covenant community as a spiritual weapon, because it is. We're going to talk about worship, and we're going to talk about the sacraments. Now, granted, we're not going to go exhaustively through all of these, but what I want to talk about them is in the sense of them being used as spiritual weapons and how they are used. First of all, God's revealed truth. As I said, God has revealed himself in two basic ways to us. There is the general revelation in nature. We see evidence of God. We see his characteristics throughout nature, his order, his beauty, his power, his creativity, all these things we see in nature. But we also understand in a special way the things of God through Scripture, how he has spoken to us in God's Word. Satan is described in Scripture as a deceiver. He is a counterfeiter and a purveyor of lies, among other things, and is a destroyer. Well, but when you think about things as him being a deceiver, a counterfeiter, and a purveyor of lies, for those things to exist, what has to have pre-existed that? For there have to be a lie, what has to have existed before that? Truth. Exactly. For there something to be deceived, for someone to be deceived, there has to have been something that they were deceived from. For there to be counterfeit money, there has to be something established as what is true currency, right? You know, when I was up in Hernando a couple of weeks ago, I had to go pick up something at Kroger with Dixie's son, Will. And we were walking into the store. It was like 9 o'clock at night, 9:30 at night. And I looked down on the ground, and there was a $100 bill on the ground. And I looked all around. I was looking for somebody who the money might have been, belonged to, and there was nobody. You know, in fact, when I first looked at it, I kind of kicked it around because I was thinking it might be some gag or gimmick or something like that. I didn't know, you know. You know, like some of those people, you know, it'll look like $100 bill and you open it up and it's a gospel tract or something, you know. Eventually, I picked it up, and I remember some guy walked out of the store and said, "Hey, man, it's your lucky day." Mm-hmm. Yeah. I walked in the store looking for somebody that might be panicky looking because they lost their money, or somebody out in the parking lot. It was nobody. I had this $100 bill, and I went to the bank, and the first thing I did was, I need to know if this is real. Because that very next morning, I saw a place where I was getting gas, a thing on the wall. There are people trying to pass counterfeit $100 bills. So I'm like, I'm not going to get caught trying to pass a fake Benjamin. So I went and checked, and they said it was real. But there had to be a standard, right? There had to be some way of evaluating whether it was true or false. And they ran it through a little machine and said, yeah, it's good. It's good. But what we have to be able to do in the spiritual realm is we have to be able to discern between truth and error, good and evil, wisdom and foolishness, the path to life or the path to destruction. We have to be able to discern that. And that is where God's Word comes in. That is a weapon for us for discerning the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16, and then on to through verse 4 of chapter 4. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. Is that too small for y'all to read? Probably. Sorry. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Don't just preach what you want, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to what? The truth, and wander off into myths. So, what do we see in here? There are three basic things we see in that passage. First of all, the affirmation that the Scripture has authority behind it because it is truth. It is God's Word. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Okay? It is God's Word, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So it has a purpose for it. For teaching, that means the positive instruction as to the way to go. For reproof, for correction, which means when someone is off the track and has started believing lies or is acting in an unrighteous way, you can bring the authority of God's Word to them to bring them back, right? It is the corrective aspect. And for training in righteousness, the way training wheels are on a bicycle, you know, it's not the absolute thing you rest on all the time, right? All they are there for is when it starts tipping over, it doesn't let it go any further. Go to the other side, same thing. It's like the rails that some of us have to have when they go bowling. You know, it doesn't let you go in the gutter, right? The guard rails around the curve. It's in a sense a training thing for us. And that's what the Word of God does. It keeps us from going in the ditch, so we may be complete, equipped for every good work. It is the boundary of truth. It is the boundary of truth. And then you see Paul's exhortation and command to Timothy. I mean, and he says it with great authority. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Preach the word. Preach the word. That means you are to preach God's word. And be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. That means it's the positive and the negative. With complete patience and teaching. And the reason why is the tendency of man, sinful man, to wander from the truth. It is our nature. We are sinful people. We are always looking for the next big thing. There's a well-known story about Martin Luther when somebody complained to him, and I'm paraphrasing this, but complained to him that you keep saying the same old thing. Mm-hmm. And he says, because I need to be reminded of it every week. You know, these are the old paths, the old truths. Now, granted, we may have to communicate them in new context of our surrounding culture and new things that might be coming at us and using different means, but the essential truth of the gospel has not changed. From today to 1900 to 1500 to 100 to Pentecost, the truth of the gospel has not changed. It is still the same thing. But people's tendency has not changed that we will not endure sound teaching, and having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. We want people to tell us what we want to hear. We want people that will teach in agreement with what we already think. Right? That's what we tend to want. We tend to want somebody who will affirm what we already think is true. Instead of, you know, the Bereans, when they were preached to, what did they do? They went to the Scriptures. They didn't trust themselves. They went to the Scriptures. So that is what Paul is talking about here. So the Word of God is a weapon for us. It keeps us on the path. It keeps us from going in the ditch. It keeps us from wandering into sin. It keeps us from believing lies because we have a standard of truth right here before us that we can go to. And now we have the spiritual weapon of prayer. It is an extraordinarily powerful weapon. And because as Reformed folk and as Calvinists, we always, when we pray trusting in the sovereignty of God and the predetermined plans of God, right? We do believe that. We should. That's what the Scripture teaches. But I also think that what that tends to do for us, prayer is rightfully a way of affirming our trust in God and speaking to God, back to Him, our trust and faith in Him. But what I think it also causes us to do is see prayer as less of a weapon than it is. Because we know God's in control. We know that God is sovereign. But I think we have a tendency to demean prayer a little bit. Because we don't want to fall off into the ditch of the name and claim it, folks. We tend to swing too much in the other direction. And prayer is our means of approaching the throne of grace to call upon the strength of Christ against the enemy. That is our means of approaching the throne of grace. Think about how incredibly powerful that is, that we can enter in through prayer into the presence of God, to the throne of grace, and ask for help. And ask for strength. Ask for wisdom. Ask for deliverance. We can do that, and we can do it in faith. And it must be wielded in faith and trust in His strength instead of our own. That's what we must always be doing, is we must be wielding the weapon of prayer in faith and trust in His strength. Thy will be done. Right? Let's look at a couple scriptures on that. Dr. Phillips, I want you to look up the Matthew passage, Matthew 26, 36 through 44. Sherry, Mark 9, 29. Anyone else? Psalm 18, 1 through 19. And Caitlin, number 23, Psalm 23. So, Mark 9, 29. Sherry.
All right. And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting.
Yeah, I should have given you more than just that one verse. You don't really understand the context of that verse. There was a demon-possessed man, it was a boy with an unclean spirit. And the disciples had not been able to cast the spirit out of this child. And it says, whenever it sees him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And when Jesus cast out the spirit from the child, the disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. I mean, if you want to say it, it's like, I love using World War II illustrations, for all the, all the extraneous moral questions related to dropping an atomic bomb on Japan, but for all the lives that were going to be potentially lost if we had to do a land or sea invasion of Japan, an atomic bomb closed it. It upped the capabilities of the ability. It ended the war very quickly, dropping those two atomic bombs. And in the sense where the disciples could not cast out that demon, Jesus said that one can only, those kind can only be cast out through prayer. That is the ultimate weapon there. Matthew 26, 36 through 44. This is Jesus in Gethsemane.
Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I'll go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, So you could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went again a second time and prayed, My Father, if this cannot pass away, unless I drink it, your will be done. Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again, and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more.
So even our Lord needed to pray in times of great spiritual battle, because you know, all the theological questions about what did Jesus realize he was facing? Was it just he was facing the whips and the cords? Was it just that he was facing the rejection of the people? Was it because he was facing a painful death on the cross? Or just death in general? What he was facing ultimately, and he knew this, was he was facing the wrath of his heavenly Father. He was going to be enduring the wrath of the Heavenly Father who he had been in perfect fellowship with from all eternity. You know, that's the nature of the Trinity. You know, the three members of the Trinity exist in perfect fellowship. There are no turf wars within the Trinity. There's no disagreements within the Trinity. There's no arguing. You know, he is not the fussy son complaining to the Father. He is the perfect son with the perfect Heavenly Father. And yet, through no sin of his own, he was going to endure the unfettered wrath of God, the Father, upon sin and separation of fellowship that he had never experienced. That was what was grieving him to his soul. And he went three times asking for that cup to pass him. He needed strength. He needed strength. Think about that. Even without sin, he needed the strength of his Father. He prayed. He had fellowship with the Father. That is showing that even in the darkest time of trial, Jesus sought strength through prayer. Psalm 18, 1 through 19.
This is to the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this psalm to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hands of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him. Thick clouds, dark with water, out of the brightness before him. Hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coal of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and rooted them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me. For they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me.
See, do you just see the imagery throughout that? You know, he is in a time of great, he has been in a time of great spiritual attack. It was not merely from earthly enemies, but he was in distress. And that is one of the things that Satan wants to do. He wants to put us in distress. He wants to discourage us. He wants to convince us that God cannot or will not deliver us. You know, that God is not powerful to do that. He wants us to be without hope. And he says, in my distress, it says in verse 6, I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. And then what happened? This gives us an example of what happened. The power of prayer. You know, that God showed forth his power. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The mountains of also the mountains trembled. The foundations of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. You know, all this is going on. And it says in verse 13, the Lord also thundered in the heavens. And the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Verse 15, the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O God, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. And he delivered him. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me. For they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity. But the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. And he rescued me because he delighted in me. So this is just like nothing warfare terminology. And it goes throughout the entire psalm. It's throughout that. And Psalm 23 is a prayer of trust in time of warfare. Go ahead and read that.
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his own sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
We don't always hear that in terms of thinking about as a spiritual weapon, but it is. Because we have to see in this passage what we love to think. Oh, he's my shepherd. I lay down in green pastures. He prepares a table for me. You know, there's comfort and all this kind of stuff. But at the same time, he's also saying, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, okay, and I will fear no evil for you are with me, and then you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. So there is opposition going on. There is battle going on. And he is given spiritual strength here because he is restoring his soul. He is leading him in paths of righteousness. He is removing fear from him. And he is being overwhelmed with goodness and mercy and in the presence of God, dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. It is a prayer of trust during a time of spiritual warfare. And to pray the Psalms, it is not only God's word, but it is also prayer here. That is one of the great things. I mean, I don't think I really began to grasp the blessing that the Psalms are until I went through some of the worst trials in my I never really understood that the weapon that the Psalms give us, because they are prayers, and so many of them are prayers in times of opposition, in times of despair and sin and opposition and war, that's what the Psalms give us. I mean, there's almost not a situation that you can't find a parallel to in the Psalms, a life situation. And we have that. This is God's Word. He is helping us to pray in this. He helps us to pray with the Psalms. But at the same time, we get to do this. We get to pray in a different way that they do. And what is the difference that we have compared to the psalmist in the Old Testament? What's different?
Risen Savior.
Exactly. We can pray looking back. They're praying still looking forward. And looking to the Savior who is yet to come. But we have our strength in Christ. We can pray looking back and seeing how God has answered the prayer. And He has fulfilled the prophecies. He has fulfilled His promises in Christ. And our enemy is spiritual. It is not flesh and blood, but we find our ultimate strength and victory in Christ. So the spiritual weapon now of community. The spiritual weapon of community, and more specifically, covenant community. Covenant community. That God's people, whether it be our covenant body here, our congregation here, the broader body of Christ, we are one with them. Even if they are not in our congregation, we are one with them. We are one church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is important to understand, like, and we will talk in a couple of weeks about spiritual gifts. But spiritual gifts are distributed to be used in community. They're meant to be used in community and in cooperation. Not all our teachers, not all our preachers, not all our evangelists. And while there is a certain level, we are all called to be doing ministries of mercy and service to each other. Some are naturally more gifted and naturally oriented and gifted in that area than others. That doesn't excuse us from having to do it, but what we are able to do is the people who are geared that way naturally can lead us in that. They'll have an eye for something that we don't see. In the same way that there will be somebody else who will have an eye for some error that is out there, or some way of teaching something that other people can't quite get. You know, with all the gifts that are there, they are meant to be used in community. You know, the way Paul talks about the different parts of the body. You know, we can't say, I have no need of that eye, or I have no need of that ear, or that arm. God has given us a whole body. So another parallel is with D-Day. When the military forces of the Allies attacked Normandy in June 6, 1944, it's really interesting how the way all the different facets of the military worked in conjunction with each other. Now, some of it didn't go quite according to plan as well as it should have, but when you look at the invasion, just that first day, just the first day, first of all, you had the armies of different nations. You had the Americans. You had the British. You had the Free French. You had Free Poles. You had other nations also involved, New Zealand, Canada, that were involved. But in addition to that, you had, at midnight, paratroopers went in behind the lines to blow some bridges and cut communication lines that were critical. Then you had, starting about an hour or so beforehand, bombs dropping from the Air Force. A huge air armada. They said just the skies were just utterly filled with planes. Literally every plane in England that could fly was going and dropping bombs. And then, as soon as that ended, the naval barrage started. So from the ships, they're blasting away at the beaches. And the purpose of all this was to hopefully soften it up a little bit for the infantry when they hit the shore. And not only was the infantry hitting the shore, when H hour came, it was artillery, mortars, and rock, and big guns, tanks, armor, trucks, all of those things working together. It couldn't just be infantry. It couldn't be just air. It couldn't be just Navy. It had to be all of them together. And that is how community works in the church. We wage spiritual war with all of us doing according to our gifts. Also, as we see, when you look at the Great Commission in Matthew 28, it is a corporate work. It's a corporate work, if you look at it. It is not just an individual guy, even though each individual has their job. But he's like, go teach, preach, baptize the nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, all these things, and I will be with you. What is important to understand about that, it is not just a one-shot deal and it's done. There's an ongoing work of teaching and discipling that goes on, and that just implies very clearly community. You're not supposed to just disciple, you know, convert somebody and leave them alone. You got to plug them in somewhere. You got to get them into a community of believers and teach them and ground them in the truth. If you go to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. It says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So it says, exhort one another. There's one another's that are going on. That means you're not supposed to be alone. There's got to be somebody who's strong when you are weak. That's what makes for a great marriage, right? When you're working with your kids and dealing with your kids, that is one of the great things, is when one spouse is giving in or wearing down, the other one comes up strong, right? How many times does that happen? Sometimes I would be the one that's weakening. The spouse comes strong. And when the spouse is just giving out, you come alongside. And you are a team functioning that way. And that's just with dealing with children. But here, in terms of, you've got people exhorting each other in the truth, because you don't want them to fall away. You want to keep reminding them of the truth and what is right, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then later in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, actually going back to 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So he is, the writer of Hebrews is encouraging them to stir one another up and not neglecting to meet together. That is the purpose of meeting together. One of the purposes is to be able to stir each other up to love and good works. So the work of community, covenant community, is a spiritual weapon. When somebody is not plugged in, when somebody is trying to be that lone wolf, they are in a weakened place. They're in a weakened place. They're exposed. They're exposed to the enemy in a special way. And then worship as warfare. And we often think of our worship as a time of peace in the midst of warfare, don't we? Sundays, from all the battles of the week, we can come here and rest. We can come here and take it easy and just hear God's word taught to us and preached to us. We can just chill, rest, and just God's people. Well, there's an element of that. But we need to understand that Scripture teaches that worship is a form of warfare. It actually is a form of warfare. There is a great paper that Peter Leithart did back in 2003 called Worship as Warfare. I've got it saved on a document if y'all want it. It's a short little post that he did, an exhortation to Trinity Reformed back at the end of 2003. From around this time of year. But here's some examples of worship as warfare. If you go back to Numbers 2, I'm not going to read all these because we might be getting a little short on time. But in Numbers 2, when the tabernacle was placed in the midst of God's people, the tabernacle was put in the middle of the war camp. The way the war camp was set up, you had some tribes in that direction, some tribe in that direction, some in that direction, and some in this direction. The tabernacle was placed in the middle. It was central to the war camp. Okay? Then, when you look at the Battle of Jericho in Joshua 6, first of all, the preparation for the battle was done before they ever did that. When they were exposed to the enemy after having crossed the Jordan, what are the first two things they do? Are acts of worship. All the men who had not been circumcised were circumcised. And they celebrated Passover. Okay? Those two things were done. Those are acts of worship that were done after they crossed the river before they engaged in the first battle. But if you look at the Battle of Jericho with the ark and the priest going around the gate, or going around the walls of the city blowing trumpets, that was more of a worship procession than a military one. In fact, Leithart refers to that. That was as much a liturgical operation as a military. It was a liturgical force. Because if you think in a purely military standpoint, to spread your forces so thinly around the walls of the city, from a strictly military standpoint, that was a pretty foolhardy thing to do. Because you just had this really thin crust all around the city. Instead of what would normally be done is like you amass your forces at one point in the wall to attack at that one main point. But it was a worship procession. And later in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 with Jerusalem and Jehoshaphat, during the time of Jehoshaphat, Jerusalem was being attacked by the Gentiles. And Jehoshaphat did not think in a military sense first. He gathered the people for worship. That was what he did. And as they sang and praised God, if you look at the end of that chapter, as they sang and praised God, the enemies all turned against each other and started destroying themselves. God brought confusion upon them, and they literally were killing each other. He fought for them as they worshiped. Here's the end of that post that Peter Leithart did. This was his exhortation to the people, Trinity Reformed. Sing with vigor. Don't whisper the amen, but shout it. Stand at attention to hear the word of God. Throw yourself wholly into this work, completely into this work. Treat Lord's Day worship as an act of war because it is. By the way, I don't know if you know, when people come and visit our church, a lot of folks that come and visit our church, when we say amen at the end of hymns, they're not used to that. A lot of churches don't do that. And I don't mean, don't just do it because of a formality. But what are we doing when we say amen at the end of a hymn? Or when we stand and pray and do all these things? We are saying, when something we say amen, we are saying, this is true. That's what we're saying. That's what amen really is. This is true. And we're shouting it. Quickly, the sacraments as spiritual weapons. You know, we have two sacraments in the Protestant church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So when we baptize a covenant child, Doug Wilson has referred to that as a shot across the bow. You know, that we're putting a shot across the bow against the powers of darkness when we baptize a child. We're claiming a child in the covenant. You know, that is not an efficacious thing that is ultimately saving a child. But what we're doing is, that's a big deal when you claim this child will be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we're testing that, and we're testing to God's faithfulness. And in faith that we pray that this child will grow up to be a mighty warrior for the kingdom. Because the Great Commission calls us to preach, teach, and baptize in the name of the Trinity. In fact, I remember Doug saying that, yeah, when you baptize somebody, what you need to hear is off in the distance. Boom. 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 That's what that means. But when an adult, someone who has been in sin, an adult is converted, that is reclaimed territory. This is a person who was off in sin and has been brought back in. You know? It's like Rahab being brought into the camp after, you know, after being rescued out of Jericho. That is reclaimed territory. And we have the Lord's Supper. You know, there are three basic things that the Lord's Supper does in terms of our fellowship. I mean, it's obviously it's a fellowship meal of God's people, and it's a fellowship meal with our Lord. But it is a proclamation. It proclaims. It is another way of proclaiming Jesus' victory over death. And it's another form of reminding us of God's victory by displaying the emblems of our victory. Does that make sense? Think about this. If go back to the World War II illustration, and you go to the cemeteries at Normandy, or you go down to the beach where there are still pillboxes and that there's still remnants of tanks on the beach, those are emblems of victory. Or for that matter, the old soldier who survived, who is still carrying shrapnel in his body. And in the book that I've been listening to on tape, that there was a man who was a French, Free French soldier, who actually landed at the very town where his mother lived, Wistrom. That was where he landed. And he got there on the beach, and he was so excited to be on that beach. And a mine or mortar went off next to him, and he had 23 pieces of shrapnel in his body. And the medic who came to him gave him some morphine and said, "Fini," which means you're dead. That's all I can do for you. And he moved on to somebody else. And he thought he was going to die there, but he was thankful that he was able to die on French soil. But he lived. He lived. And I think it says 4 days later, he met an English woman, I think, and they fell in love and married, and he lives in that village now. But he is carrying all those pieces of shrapnel in his body to this day. Well, as of the time of the writing of that book, he's probably dead by now. But that is those scars are emblems of victory. Jesus' scars on his hands and feet and in his side are emblems of his victory. And what we are doing is we are being reminded of that victory by displaying the emblems of the body and blood and the bread and the wine. And it is also a way of nourishing us spiritually as warriors in the fight. It is a spiritual nourishment for us. But in closing, what I want to do is I want to contrast these spiritual weapons by what we often employ instead, which are more carnal weapons. Now, understand when we look at this list, I am not saying we abdicate in these areas. But we need to be careful that we don't confuse spiritual weapons with carnal ones. While we are to be involved politically, to think in terms of purely legislative or political power, or cultural, general cultural influence as an ends in of itself. That is a carnal weapon. Like I said, that does not mean we do not, that we are not to be involved politically. That does not mean we're not supposed to vote. We're supposed to do all the things that are afforded to us, but they are not an end of themselves. Or, as has often been done in history, conversion by force. You know, forced conversions. That is a carnal weapon. We win people. We don't dominate them. We win them. Saying no to everything but never giving a loving biblical alternative. There are biblical alternatives that are faithful to the gospel, that call sin what it is. You know, we have a tendency to be very, when somebody might have some initiative that we see, a broader initiative of some sort, the first thing we do, we start poking out all the things that might not be right about the way they're doing it. And as I've said before, I have become more sympathetic to the very imperfect way that some people will do things rather than the very perfect way that we do nothing or that others do nothing. Can be us sometimes. It does not mean that we don't want to seek to do it rightly, but we need to be very careful about how we actually don't offer any real alternatives. Or another carnal weapon is worship for show or just slick presentation. Now, we want to do things excellently. We want to do things rightly. We want them to be able to be understood easily, right? But we don't want to do it just for show or just to be slick, just, okay, this will make somebody's heart change, you know? And another carnal weapon is to do any action without love. Go back to 1 Corinthians 13. If I do all these things but have not love, they are a carnal weapon. Right? Go to 1 Corinthians 13 and read it. He says, if he does not have love, all these things that he might do that might on the surface look to be great things, they avail nothing. They are merely carnal weapons. I know I have talked a lot in not giving many people an opportunity to ask a question or any comments. Anything? Kind of got on a roll. Sorry about that.
Yes? I was reminded this week, just in parenting, how important the saying no and giving, not just saying no, but giving a biblical alternative is. I think sometimes I forget that, but you know, it's easy to be like, don't say that, you know?
And just say, here's a better way.
I know, and forgetting to say, okay, if this is what you're thinking, this is how you present this.
Exactly.
It's tiring. I mean, it's tiring to go through that with your children, but I don't know what, I can't remember what the incident was this week, but I was just like, I said, do you know how to deal with that? And the kid was like, no. After I told him not to do it. And I was like, oh, yeah, well, this is how you do it.
Yeah, because what you're doing is you're leaving them lack of direction. It was interesting that I know that I'm so sorry for just using all these war alternatives because that's just the book I've been reading. It was a 21-hour book on tape, and I've just been like, with all of going back and forth between here and Hernando and all stuff, I've just been soaking it all up. But one of the military officers who survived the invasion at Omaha Beach, he said, one of the lessons that I learned was that when you have a soldier that does not have a specific task, he will panic. Give them anything to do. Give them something very, give them a specific command, and in most situations, their fear will kind of subside, or their panic will subside. And that, I saw that in multiple places as I've been listening through the book, that when these little platoons and companies and battalions would show up and their COs got killed, they didn't know what to do. And it in some cases, they just descended into chaos. But it might have taken just some sergeant or even a corporal or even a private who just might have that special something in him that said somebody's got to do something. You know, or it might be some captain from some other group and says, okay, guys, you follow me. You don't have a commanding officer, just follow me. And he started telling them what to do, giving them commands, and the men started functioning. They needed guidance, and that's just like basically, you know, there was a void and there was nothing to fill it. And when there's nothing to fill it, it just descends, you know, they become hopeless. And we want to do that with our kids when we're teaching them. Don't just tell them no. Give them an alternative. That's really good. Yes?
One of the amazing things about all of this is the fact that God has blessed us, condescended to us, as David says in Psalm 18, to make us fellow workers together with God. Mm-hmm. And so God could just command all of this to happen, but he chose to include us in prayer, in scripture, in being, of course, the example that Jesus himself praying. We are fellow workers with God. He calls us to pray. He calls us to reclaim his word. He calls us to encourage one another in the faith. He calls us to proclaim his word to the ends of the earth. He equips us. He is with us. He is the one who actually, when we plant, he makes it grow. But he's called us to be involved. Mm-hmm. And as we go, he is with us. As we're in that valley of death, the Lord is with us. And he called even the model prayer, of course. Well, his will is going to be done, but he calls us to pray, to say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Yep.
He includes us.
And it's also interesting, you know, I was just thinking about it when you referred back to Gethsemane. I talked about that in light of prayer as a weapon, but it just occurred to me now. It's community as a weapon as well. While he went off to pray, he still brought people with him and wanted them praying too. And even though they failed, even Jesus wanted people with him.
Yeah. I'm glad you mentioned Satan and spiritual warfare, because I think all the time it's not that evil. Theology, people tend to think, poor people tend to focus on depravities, man, their sin, and that's it, right?
Right.
You're a sinner, you're flawed, God's here to fix it, but it's more than that. There is an evil volition, there's sin, and then there's somebody. It's like we're all recovering alcoholics.
There's evil personified.
Right? Yeah. And there's this guy walking around, we're recovering alcoholics, and there's this real guy walking around going, we're drinking. Constantly, okay. There's the flaw of sin, and then there's somebody, an entity with volition and intelligence who is actively trying to destroy us and God's work. Because the gospel was more than just a self-help thing that, you know, healed us. It was also a missile headed towards Satan too. I mean, it's not just that it was gospel sent in the world to heal us from sin and our flaws, but it was also to destroy a real person. Satan, and oftentimes I think reformed people tend to forget that there is.
Well, you know, that's, and I don't want to, I mean, there could be this whole big discussion about, like, in the movie The Passion of the Christ, and we don't need to get into all that, because, I mean, I haven't even seen the whole movie. But one thing I think that, besides the fact that I think it gave a pretty accurate picture of how the degree of torment that he endured on the cross, but one of the other things, it dealt with the spiritual battle that was going on, because Satan was all around that. He was all around that. And one of the great things, you know, I don't know why, I've actually looked for it, one of the trailers for the movie, when that came out, it would keep going back and forth between what Jesus was doing and Satan. And throughout the whole thing with Satan in the trailer, they kept going, the person who was Satan depicted in the movie, and a snake. And Satan and a snake. And then at the very end of the trailer, this sandaled shoe came down on that snake. You know, that the battle was won. And the serpent's head was crushed. And I think we miss that often. That was the ultimate spiritual battle going on at that time.
That's why C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, there's a real queen who's a real evil person that's trying to assert their will.
Right.
Which I like that a little better than some of the foreign perspective gives from just to focus on total depravity and sin. You know, I've gone through the whole sermon, we talk about sin, blah, blah, blah. And they never mention Satan, or never mention like the fact that there's more to it than just that. It's worse than just us being flawed. There's actually somebody else going constantly, you know.
Yep.
It's not that thing.
I think that's a reaction against this present darkness kind of stuff. Where all the demons were all these really weird-looking creatures, and they all had little names, and they're all going around under every rock. And, you know, I think there's a reaction against that, and I think that's one reason why.
Possibly, yeah.
Anything else? I know we're a little bit late. Yes.
I love that scripture. It says, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against the kingdom of God that's within us."
Amen. Good word. Hey, Stuart, can you close us?
Sure. How about we? For today, we thank you for giving us spiritual weapons and guidance. Sin and evil and strength throughout the week. And you would bless our children. Thank you, Christ.
Amen. Thank you.